the three-part miniseries on these last five verses. As we are going, we still have one more chapter. Again, after today, we have Joel chapter 3. We may get done with that in a couple of services. So let us read, and then we will go back to the Lord in prayer, and then we will have our message. So let's read verses, follow along in verses 28 through 32. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Let's go back to the Lord of the Word before we get into the Word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we just sung in praise, adoration, we just sung with great grateful hearts that we cling to that old rugged cross, that it is in the cross that your plan of salvation was fulfilled. And there are passages, even like such today, that can have many Christians and denominations for 2,000 years to debate the particular meanings and implications of these verses. I thank you that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And that through all of this, we would not forsake that old rugged cross. That we know from whom our salvation comes. And with that, help us look to your word through the lens, the Christological lens, as it were, to see the fulfillment. Lord, we pray that you would guide us to, through, and from your scripture for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin with a recap. It's been, as you know, last Sunday, as we foretold that we would have my old pastor come and preach. And what I mean by old pastor is he was my former pastor, and he's an old pastor. And he did a great job, as always, and challenged the fathers. And even I heard a testimony today from a mother that she was like, "I was getting hit." And that is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God using the man of God to do its job. So thankful for Virgil. In fact, if you think about it, pray for us, because they will be, Tara and her father will be performing some songs, and I'm going to be doing a quote-unquote devotional, and that was not planned. However, because Virgil is in ICU, he had a temporary pacemaker put in, and he may be having a permanent one put in. So they're in the process of looking to that. So, you know they're desperate when they ask me to come and fill in. So let's turn back to Joel, and let me recap what we've looked at over, aside from last week, the two previous weeks. I know it's only five verses, but I wanted to give them their due attention. And so what we looked at, especially in verses 28 and 29, although we're going to not leave them out today, but what we looked at in the previous 2 weeks of this study is that we looked at the timing of the last days, where it says, and it shall come to pass that afterward, And I'm not going to rehash it, but we looked at the end times, the last days. We looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that those were indeed ushered in by the Lord himself. In fact, you need to do no further than to turn to Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes this and says, this is now. These last days are now. This is what Joel was talking about. So it's really not debatable if you're taking your scripture literally. So, such was the dawning and continuance of the Messianic Age. Now, some people, we have a little semantics going on. They'll say the church age, and some may even say the age of grace. But, beloved, if you understand the work of salvation, you'll know it's always been grace. It has never been by our works or offerings that we have been saved. So I prefer the Messianic Age, or maybe even the church age. And we looked at, considering this context, that we're no longer in the context of Joel. There is no longer a land theology. For the elect people of God, as we saw, are those in the elect one, Jesus Christ. Either you're in Christ, ipso facto you are elect, or you're outside of Christ, and you ain't elect. And so we looked at that. And then we began to look at the Spirit being poured out on, quote, all flesh, no matter gender, ethnicity, geography, social, or civil status. And we looked at the four Pentecosts seen in Acts. You go, there was only one Pentecost. Well, actually, they had been around for hundreds of years. But we see in the book of Acts that there were really four Pentecosts. You know, one to the Jews and the Samaritans, the God-fearers and the Gentiles and so forth. And each had their, you know, like the tongues and the different miraculous signs that accompanied all of those in the book of Acts. And how that related to the fulfillment of this prophecy here in Joel. And then we looked at the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the implications for prophecy today, or prophets today. Are they giving new revelation from God? Or are they forth-telling the Word of God? And y'all know where I stand on this, that God is not giving us new revelations. He has given us His revelation. And therefore, we need nothing outside of this. We merely need to proclaim the Word of God. In fact, if He was giving us new revelations, then the book, we would be adding to the book. But Revelation says, if anyone does add to the book. And if God is speaking directly to you with regard to new prophecy, then we need to pin that. But again, if you're pinning that, if you're adding, then the plagues of the book will be added to you. So, not rehashing all of that. And now we're going to turn to look more specifically at signs of judgment. For this mini-series within the series is entitled Last Days Spirit, Signs, and Salvation. So, signs of judgment, the cosmic chaos that is mentioned here, the darkened sun, the blood moon, is not new language. This was prevalent in the Old Testament true prophets of God, where they would talk about one nation coming over another, and it would be accompanied by those signs. In fact, Jesus issued the prophecy of all prophecies when he said, within a generation you will see the temple complex come crumbling down, and not one stone will be left upon another. And he said, all of this will not fail to take place during this generation. And as he said, the most unlikely of all prophecies, what happened? Those within Jesus' hearing, some of them lived to see that very prophecy fulfilled. So, and you find that in Matthew 24, 15 through 35. We see Jesus using the precise hyperbolic metaphors. What does hyperbolic mean? It means, you know what exaggeration is? Well, hyperbole is extreme exaggeration, right? Like Jesus could have said, for example, You worry about the speck in your brother's eyes when you've got like a wood chip in your eye. That would be kind of exaggerating. But no, he used hyperbole. He said, you worry about a speck in your brother's eyes when you got a tree or a log growing out of yours. That's hyperbole, right? And so these hyperbolic metaphors were employed, as we are going to consider here momentarily, by the Old Testament prophets. And he merely repeated them and then applied them to what would happen within his generation. Let me look at first Isaiah 13, 6 through 10. This is lights out Babylon. This is where Isaiah predicts, and it happened, because the Bible, the same Bible that records the prediction of it, also records the fulfillment of it. In Isaiah 13, 6 through 10, wail for the day. Now, this is again to Babylon. This is a decree to Babylon. This is a proclamation that Babylon, destruction is coming. You're not going to be able to do anything about it because it's coming from the Lord. Okay, the Lord may use another nation, another army, but don't look at that army. Look, you will know that it is from the Lord. So he says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel and with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened. It is going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Again, we didn't read it, but Jesus in Matthew 24 used the same language as Joel and as Isaiah. And let's look at Isaiah 34, 4 through 5. We looked at lights out Babylon. Let's look at lights out Edom. So this is where Isaiah predicts that Edom would experience the judgment of the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people. Why do I keep putting all on there? And on the people of my curse for judgment. Now let's look at Ezekiel prophesying lights out Egypt. And this is in 32, chapter 32, 4 through 8. Then I will leave you on the land. I will cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens, and with you I will fill the beasts of the whole earth. In other words, they're going to feast on them. I will lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will also water the land with the flow of your blood. You see, this is hyperbole. You know, God is obviously not going to just like cover all of the land with their blood and water the even to the mountains. Okay, so the blood's going to come up to the mountains. This did not happen literally, physically literal, but this is hyperbole. This is to say that don't think that it's, you know, Egypt. Don't think that it's Assyria or Babylon. Don't think that it's Egypt or vice versa or whatever. Don't think that it is the nations that are doing this. Know that it is me. This is judgment from on high. So he says, even to the mountains and the riverbeds will be full of you. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. One more. Amos 5, 18, and then 8, 9. Lights out Israel. Now see, Amos, the old farmer preacher, the fig tree preacher, you know, he would. We would. Most of us here in the, you know, who's had rural upbringings and such, and farm life and all of that good stuff, would jibe with Amos, right? And he just told him like it was. But he was a little clever for a farmer. Because he would begin his prophecies about all the neighboring nations, and the Jews were probably going, yeah. But then he saves the best for last. Then he talks about this to his own people. And so let's read a couple of verses from this. This is lights out. Not Edom, not Egypt, not Babylon, but Israel. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. See, Israel was desiring because it was going to be a judgment on all the other nations. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. And by the way, Amos is paired with Joel. Also in verse 9 of chapter 8, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. So, I've given you four clear examples, or at least from four different prophets, or passages, three prophets, of this language. In fact, we would say five if we include Joel here. And if you, it is unmistakable if you read Matthew 24 that Jesus is employing the same, almost verbatim, the same hyperbolic prophecies. Okay, and with regard to not just Israel, but Jerusalem. But here's what's even more unique about it, is that it is to Jerusalem when Jesus takes these words of Joel and applies them, but it has implications not just for Israel, Jerusalem, and the Jews, but it has implications for all flesh, those from all nations, every nation. You know, the Bible has a lot of symmetry to it. Whereas at Babylon, the Tower of Babel was erected when man was trying to reach heaven, which is religion. It's from the ground up. Man-made, going to try to ascend to heaven. And what did God do? He scattered and created the nations, right? But what is the symmetry over in the New Testament? Well, you had, what was indicative of God scattering them? Babel. We get the word Babel because he made them speak different tongues and they couldn't understand. So what do you have the symmetry? You go back to the day where this was fulfilled or began to be fulfilled. You have the symmetry to that. You have, instead of the nations being scattered and not understanding and speaking different language, you have the nations gathered together hearing one tongue. Do you see the symmetry there? Do you see how God's plan is being fulfilled here in Joel, actually in Acts 2, and that is why Peter said this, what Joel spoke of, is about today. You know, we ain't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the promised Spirit pouring out on all flesh. So, and then when we go back to Jesus in Matthew 24, he was clearly speaking of the looming judgment over Jerusalem. And why? He even gives the reason why the judgment would be coming. If we look at Luke 19, 44 through 45, and we're going to go back there momentarily, in a few moments, we're going to even look at a couple other verses there. But Luke 19, 44, you have those queued up, Sally, or no? So let me turn there. Luke 19, oops, too far. Luke 19. I might as well be there anyway because it's up. Okay, 19:44, and we're going to look at a couple of verses even preceding that momentarily. But just these two verses real quickly, and level you and your children within you, speaking of Jerusalem, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Now here's why. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. So here we have Jesus Messiah fulfilled the prophecy spoken by Malachi 3:1. What does Malachi 3:1 say? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, who is the messenger? John the Baptist. Who is the Lord? Who is God talking about when he says me? The Son, the Messiah, the divine human person, Theanthropos, the God-man. He says, whom you seek will suddenly come to his, capital H, his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That was literally fulfilled when Jesus, God in flesh, came to the temple. And he says, you, Jerusalem, you, Israel, you Hebrews, did not recognize the time of my appearing, the time of my coming. Therefore, this judgment is going to come down on this generation. He quite literally came to his temple and he left it desolate. Do you realize that God's temple cannot be destroyed as long as God is residing in it? That has immediate application for us too. We cannot be destroyed. You can kill us. We're hard-pressed but not crushed. We're a little confused and perplexed, but we're not in dismay. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. And we are struck down but not destroyed. You see, if the temple, if the Spirit of God resides in you, you are indestructible even if they take your life. So, but the temple where God was supposed to reside in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, right? Where only the most holy of sacrifices could occur. God had already left it desolate. Do you think Titus and the Roman army could have overtaken Jerusalem and the temple if God were residing in it? No, this is why he said, I leave it to you desolate. What was he doing? Jesus came to build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 6. It said, he, the branch, will come. He is both king and priest, and he will come to build the temple of the Lord. Jesus, you are Jesus' building project. We are living stones. And some of you, he's got a little bit more constructing to do than others. I'm looking right at Joel. He ain't even looking up at me because he knows I was looking at him. But, and for those who, now for those who stumbled over the stone, which is the foundation, who is Jesus, and yet refused to be broken on it, Jesus had a stern warning. Now let's go back to Luke 19:41-44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the day what? The day of the Lord. The day the Lord came, literally, physically. The things that make for you your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Titus, the Roman army. And build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I came, you refused. So, we also see Luke 23:27-31. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. He knew he was going to the cross. He sweat blood the previous night. But he still says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breast which never nursed. Then They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, while he was there, if they're ignoring him, when he leaves, how much more? And again, they had their opportunity. This was in the coming. This was in the process. For we could say anywhere between 1,000 and 2,000 years, ever since the first prophecy that Moses recorded that happened in the garden, where he said, the seed of the woman will, his heel will be bruised by the serpent, but he will crush the serpent's head. You see, this was prophesied long, long ago. And in that context of Luke, by the way, Jesus was acknowledged as the messianic king who came to Jerusalem. This is all important. This is putting the puzzle pieces together. This is not cramming the puzzle pieces together and making them fit into our personal systematic eschatology, but this is just simply looking at the scriptures. And it's hard not to see their fulfillment in what Jesus said, using the terminology of the Old Testament prophets and then such coming true within the generation. So we see multiple motion pictures here, like the metaphors which signified the upheaval of a particular nation. The signs could have also included literal, physical, and natural signs, which pointed to the more important spiritual reality, similar to the plagues of Egypt, three of which are seen here in Joel: the locusts, the darkness, and the blood. It is possible, if not plausible, that this could have multiple reference, for example, the darkness and blood or death while Jesus hung on the cross. Did it not go dark totally for 3 hours? Was there not blood literally flowing from the body of our Savior? And the coming destruction of the temple again, as we read in Luke 19, and perhaps a final sign at or near the last day when the trump will sound, and the sheep and the goats are separated. Now that we still look to the future. It is, you know, I think sometimes we're a safe church because on Wednesday night, sometimes, you know, we separate the sheep and the goats and there ain't nobody on this side at all. Everybody's sitting over here. I don't know. I've seen that a couple of times. And then little Mary, bless her heart, Mary back there, she's like, well, you want me to sit over here? I'm like, no, that's the goat section tonight. Don't stay over here. But so this is perhaps including the final sign at or near the last day when the trump will sound. It is crystal clear that the first two events have happened, and yet the third, it'll be speculation if it's a physical, literal fulfillment. But I know what is literal is the Lord will come. The Lord will be judge of all, the quick and the dead. All will be resurrected, the evil to condemnation, and those who did well, as he said, to everlasting life. And what is the did well? Trusting in him. So Leslie Allen wrote, and he, in his commentary, he offered this: the wonders and signs are related to the miracles performed by Jesus as divine attestation of his mission. There may well be a reference to the uncanny happenings in the sky and earth some 7 weeks before, which Jewish pilgrims to the Passover would have witnessed. Now, he's talking here from the vantage point of Acts. If you go back, he's talking to when Jesus was on the cross. Because after all, if you're reading your Bibles and taking them literally, then Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Joel 2, the end of Joel 2. And he goes on, he says, the people in Jerusalem had indeed seen the sun turned into darkness. Literally, right? Whereas before, they were metaphors. But here, it was accompanied by a literal darkness that overtook the land. And during the early afternoon of the day of the Lord's crucifixion, and on the same afternoon, the partial full moon may well have appeared blood red in the sky in consequence of that preternatural gloom. I maybe said that wrong, but that's end quote. So now we look at the salvation of the remnant. We looked at the signs, the spirit. Now let's look at the salvation. Let me turn now back to Joel 2. And we see this in verse 32, especially the very last verse, it's a long one. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." So, salvation, I've just got two points here to conclude this chapter. Salvation of the remnant for whom? That's the first question. And the second question is, in whom? So what is the promised salvation? So for whom? For whom is this salvation secured, procured? Well, it answers the remnant. And it would be a good question to ask, am I a part of the remnant? If you are concerned with salvation, that would be a good question to have. The remnant was also an established Old Testament motif. And what is a motif? It's a reoccurring theme. The remnant keeps popping up. And if you don't believe me, we'll look at a couple of verses to back that up. 2 Kings 19:4. This is speaking of the remnant. "It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." Now let's look at verses 30 through 31, same chapter. "And the remnant who have escaped the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this." And then 2 Chronicles 36. "Then the runners went through all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," or Jacob. "Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." Now, I've got several more here. I'm going to stop there. Those of you who take the notes and want to do further study, I've got plenty more examples of this reoccurring theme. So this motif is seen as fulfilled in what? How would we define the remnant today? After all, this was not written to us in Joel, but it was written for us. Likewise, Acts chapter 2 was written to the early church, but it was written for us, for our sakes. So, this motif again is fulfilled in the posterity of Christ. Romans 11:5. "Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And then in 9, 6, 7, and 8. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." He's talking about ethnicity here. It's very clear to see in the context. "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not, the children of the flesh, ethnicity, are not necessarily the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Why does he use Abram or Abraham as the father of the faith, or we sing songs. I didn't grow up in church, but I hear or I've heard of the kids' songs, like in Father Abraham. You know, we're in Father Abraham, right? The of all nations and all this other stuff. Well, I thought he was the father of the Jews. Well, it's because it's the faith. Just like when he told Peter, upon your confession, I'm going to give you the keys. That is how you find out if you are the remnant or the elect, is if you are in the elect one. Because think about it, Jesus is the elect one, but he's also the remnant. Because you had in Israel, you had kind of, if you think of an hourglass, you had everything in the Old Testament started out with kind of the nation, the Hebrews, and then he delivered them from slavery, gave them the law. He said, I've delivered you now. Here's the law, be holy, act, and become who you are. You know, I've called you out. And there's this big, and then they just kept getting smaller and smaller and smaller, to where even the holy Pharisees, who started out well and wanted to take the scriptures literally and not be persuaded and influenced by the pagan nations, right? They were hyper-conservative, but even they got perverted. And then it came down to one Israel. And who is Israel? The true Israel. Messiah. What does Israel mean? Prince, warrior of God. Who else but Jesus could personify Israel? And then from that remnant that came to Jerusalem and that came to the temple, literally, now all nations come to that person, and now it's spread out, because he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Now, do you see how the remnant is spread? So you see, it's a good little analogy, a little illustration to see how that works. And then in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, in other words, according to the flesh or ethnicity, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So to ask the question, who was Joel talking about? Who was Peter talking about? Who is the remnant? Who are the elect? Those in Christ. What is the number one repeated adjective description of the church in the New Testament? It's not saints. It's not even the temple or little portable tabernacles. It's not angels. It's not messengers. It's not salt and light. What is the number one used identifier of Christians in the New Testament? In Christ. If you are in Christ, ipso facto, you are elect, not select. I'm so glad that God is not a respecter of persons and just selects people arbitrarily or because of what we've done. But he offers all to come to Christ, and whoever does, in no way will he cast aside. That's the remnant. And it's important for us, I think, to get that. So therefore, all flesh, quote unquote, which we looked at in point one and even previous weeks, upon whom the Spirit would be poured out, refers neither to all national ethnical Israel, nor merely all redeemed ethnic Israel, but to all God's covenant people. Don't listen to the preacher of the word, not rightly dividing the word, who says, well, God has two kinds of people. He has those who are elect, or those who are ethnic, and then those who are in Christ. Those who are in the church, and then those who, because of some ethnical line of tribal thing that they're in and good. That's John Hagee. Right, Scott? And Scott would have traveled land and sea and paid all he had to go move to next to John Hagee until he learned what Hagee was preaching. Because Hagee is saying the Jews do not need to repent. They are the elect and special people. We just made an argument against that. He who is a Jew is not one outwardly, but one inwardly. Folks, they're either you're elect or you're not. God doesn't have a division among his people. Either you're a sheep or you're a goat. You're not sheep and then special sheep. We looked at that a few weeks ago. It's not like, well, you've been baptized, but have you been baptized in the Spirit? Are you the first class or second class Christian? Folks, the same Spirit that you're baptized into is the same Spirit every person who has repented and trusted in Christ is baptized into. God is no respecter of persons. Therefore, either you're in Christ or you're not. There is no two parts to God's people. So this is why Peter proclaimed this verse at the end of his sermon in Acts 2:39. He says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." This is for everyone. Furthermore, Peter wrote to the Gentile churches and called them the elect of God. 1 Peter 1:1. He begins his letter saying that all of these scattered churches and all of these people of different ethnicities are the elect of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Finally, along with the Old Testament declarations of Gentiles sharing the blessings of the age to come, Isaiah gives us a few particular verses, and he says that Egypt, that Assyria, and Jerusalem will each have a third, basically, in the kingdom. You go, well, shouldn't Israel, because they're elect, shouldn't they have like maybe, shouldn't it be like 33%, 33%, and then 34%? Right? No. He says a third, a third, a third, because God is no respecter of persons. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. I love Revelation where it says the kings of all nations will come and bring their glory to God. I go, wouldn't it be like come to see the glory of God? Isn't it kind of interesting to bring their glory to God? It's a little curious, isn't it? The terms such as chosen, quote unquote, elect, unquote, offspring, quote unquote, etc. in the New Testament are exclusively used for what? The body of Christ. Both Jews and Greeks alike. Just as there were not two kinds of Christians, a second class with only the Spirit, yet not baptized in the Spirit, there are not two types of God's elect, with a special elect with regard to ethnicity, and then the elect and the super elect. So that is for whom. And now let's look at why it's in whom. Deliverance, quote, well, let's read the verse again. And it shall come to pass that whoever, well, right, you know, we've just gone pretty in depth, but if I was just maybe like Amos, a simple country preacher, and somebody else say, we wish you were, but I can't help it. God's given me this brain, and this is the way I think. And I'm sorry for you. You'll have to put up with me, but this is just the way I think. But y'all said, well, duh. Why didn't you just read the first part of 32? It says, and it shall come to pass that whoever or whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? That's just the simple fact about it. And then it says, for in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. So what does that mean? Well, let's look at that. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Hebrews, I believe, answers this. Hebrews 12, 22, 23, and 24. And I love this argument. The author of Hebrews, some say Paul, I'm not sure, but makes the most brilliant, just clarifies the Old Testament ceremonies, laws, sacrifices, and just makes it oh so clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So you've come to the church. You've come to, they say, if Jesus is your brother and God is your father, then the church is your mother. See, he's contrasting here, not unlike he does in Galatians. He's saying, look, the people of the flesh, they're enslaved. It's the people whose Jerusalem above is free. The Jerusalem below, the physical, ethnical, geographical Israel is enslaved. But if the Jerusalem above is your mother, you are free indeed. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See, if I read the preceding verses, he's saying, you've come to that mountain, not the physical mountain where they were afraid to touch, where they'd be zapped, right? In Moses' day, he's like, you haven't come to that mountain. That's the geographical, physical. He says, you've come to this mountain, the mediator, to Christ. And so we have this in Galatians 4:26, and it proclaims the reality of the new covenant. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. You go, well, you're not taking things literally, Pastor. No, I am, because literally in Revelation, it says Jerusalem's coming down. Jerusalem is coming down to reside, but who is Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem's a city, but Jerusalem is also a bride. Read it. It's spelled out. We are the bride of Christ. We are the bride that he, as it were, sweeps up off her feet and crosses over that, if you want to say, metaphorical threshold of the new Jerusalem into the new heavens and new earth. We are, the church is that Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And so Hebrews 1:1-2 also does its job to confirm God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. This is in whom salvation, for whom and salvation, in whom he is our salvation. And then Acts 17:30-31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. See, all nations, if they're going to be elect, if they're going to be a part of this new Jerusalem, they have to come to the man. You know, the times of ignorance are overlooked. God understands you can only be responsible for that which you've been exposed, to that which you've been exposed. You can't be responsible for something that you have no idea about. But see, Jesus has now been preached to the world. You go, well, Chris, Pastor Chris, I understand. But what about those in the third world countries who've never heard? I'll let God deal with them while our missionaries, and we're funding our missionaries to spread and continue to reveal, so that the Holy Spirit will use that revelation of God's word to convict and illuminate their minds. Guess what? If you and I can't reach them, God can. He can reach them with an angel. He can reach them with a vision. Jesus himself could come down and preach the gospel to them. Folks, God doesn't need us for evangelism. It's our privilege to be his instruments, our conduits, if you will. He doesn't need us. In fact, whether he was just being rhetorical or not, but Paul said, even if an angel comes from heaven and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So, you know, I guess You could make an argument there that that was not just rhetorical, but that angels could indeed preach it. So that's the deliverance. Now, here's deliverance is not in a place, a nation, in an ethnicity, or a political rule. It is only in one person, namely Messiah Jesus. Deliverance and judgment come from the same person. The warning Jesus issued Jerusalem will fall. So he issued those who were presumptuous, those who said, as Amos said, you know, woe to you, for you are looking forward for the day to the day of the Lord, where you think he's just going to banish all your geopolitical enemies, your ethnic enemies, your geographical enemies, or whatever. He says, woe to you, because that judgment is going to come on you. You see, but the same judgment that would befall those who did not trust in the Lord back then is going to be the same judgment that will befall on everyone who refuses to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is that he has paid it all to him I owe. To whom else will we turn? Peter said. You know, he said, well, if everybody else has departed from me, will you also leave? And Peter goes, well, I would, but there ain't nowhere else to go. You are the only way. You are the door. You are the life. You are the light. And so it is only in Messiah that all or any can be saved. So the warning issued to Jerusalem will fall on each and every individual who fail to acknowledge him. The stakes are utmost. I look over here once in a while when I preach. I don't look at my family often when I preach, because Turo will be doing this or something. So I just totally ignore altogether and look at you, shiny, happy faces. But, you know, we read that the Spirit would be poured out. And it was almost like, it's almost like it's God's almost being wasteful, as it were. He's just going to just pour it out, you know, without any reservations, just pour out his Spirit on all people. But this is the desire. This we looked at the why, and we looked at the who. And but I love, you know, when I look over here once in a while and I see my daughter or daughters, and I just, you know, I'm so thankful that, you know, I don't necessarily have to get a shotgun and aim it at them to get them to church or anything like that. But they come willingly. Sometimes, you know, teenagers, you got to, you know, prod them just a little bit. And but there's when I see them come and join the church and worship, I get a little bit of a little glimpse of how our Lord feels when you and I come to worship. Because he's given us his Spirit. And it really is all or nothing. Either you have the Spirit of God. In fact, you cannot worship God without the Spirit of God. It is only the Spirit who allows us to worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in spirit and in truth. And so I know, I have a little bit of an understanding of that fellowship and why he has endowed us with his Spirit, because he wants our volitional worship. He wants our volitional acknowledgement, not because he's insecure. God does not need our worship, but he enjoys it. And as the psalmist said, he inhabits the praises of his people. And only his people, those in Christ, can truly praise the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer and praise as we close. Heavenly Father, this humble pastor has done his best to rightly divide your word, and the only way I know how is to look at the other scriptures, to look at and try to harmonize as best as I can. I pray that you would mitigate that which is lacking, that you would maybe even erase from our minds that which was just superfluous to the text. But Lord, I believe that you can use even a flawed servant, morally flawed, mentally flawed, physically flawed servant such as me, as long as your word is preached. You your word will go forth and not fail to accomplish that for which it was set out. And so I trust not in the messenger, not even in my words, but in your word alone. I thank you that it will do what it is intended to do. To Jesus be all the glory. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen. Gloria is going to come up and have an invitational or have a stanza or verse or two. And if you need to make any kind of public decision or request, inquiry, if you even want to come down here and pray, or if you want to request that we pray and supplicate for you, if you have any inquiries about church membership, baptism, salvation, or just what in the world were you trying to say, you come down and we will deal with that accordingly. If y'all will stand while we have this verse or two of invitation.